Wow. Lord Jesus, thank you. I just thank you for the sweet spirit in this place this morning, for the gifted men and women who have led us in worship, led us to a deep awareness of your presence. And oh Lord, that song is a whole lot easier to sing than it is to live. So I pray, especially for those who are in the middle of needing hope, who have not yet begun to see that goodness, who have not yet begun to see that deliverance, that you, Lord, would be encouraging of them, that you would lift them up, that you would carry them this morning. And that as we consider your word, as we consider this incredibly powerful invitation to surrender, that you would help us to take ourselves as seriously as you do, that you would help us to take your invitation to the surrendered life as seriously as your friend Paul did, and that you would then invite us into the unbelievable freedom that comes from not having to be in control or in charge of everything. And I pray, oh God, for the courage to live then in that freedom. We ask this in your name. Amen. 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 God bless you. Thank you. You can be seated. So good to be back with you again this morning, especially on this ice cold January morning. My goodness, what's the point living in Southern California, right? Until anybody else have relatives that you call back east, or you know, at least we don't have 50 inches of snow, right? Talked to my sister yesterday in Calgary, Alberta. Minus 25. Hello. So thank Jesus, right, for the beauty of this morning. Yeah. We are in the second week, I think, in a conversation building around the story in Philippians, one of Paul's favorite churches, a church that was kind of the gateway to Europe, the first church in Europe, founded on a riverbank as some women got together for a Bible study, and which is not insignificant. Macedonia, where Philippi is located, is instead of being a patriarchal culture, with men as leaders, Macedonia has always been a matriarchal culture with women in leadership roles. And so it is not insignificant that the church was founded predominantly by women. And for Paul, this is significant in that this church, even though it's not the wealthiest of the churches that he founded, is arguably the most generous. In fact, he uses them as an example of generosity out of poverty when he is inviting the wealthier churches in Corinth and so on and so forth to be generous in their financial support of Mother Church back in Jerusalem when Mother Church is going through some tough times as a result of drought and famine and persecution and various other things. So this church is near and dear to his heart, and they have a heart for Paul. They have a special place in their heart for Paul. They get the gospel in a way that it maybe is unprecedented in the ancient world. And so when they hear that he is in prison, they're concerned. They know something about Roman prisons, and that their friend Paul is in prison is a situation of no small consequence to them. They know what happens to the reputation of somebody who's in prison. I mean, your face is plastered on every post office in the Roman Empire, right? People talk. There's probably a TMZ episode just on you. I mean, it's that kind of reputation, and the reputation of the gospel, and does this mean we believe the wrong kinds of things? All of those things, right? Because the we're not the originators of fake news. This works its way out in the culture, and what is happening to the gospel. What has happened to be what we, but even more important that for that than that for them is I hope somebody's taking care of Paul. Because the Roman prison system, unlike our prison system, is as violent and often tragic as ours is. The Roman prison system was even more so. There was no provision for food. There was no provision for medical care. There was no provision for even the basic necessities. So if you didn't have friends on the outside who cared for those who were on the inside, those who were in the inside died. And they knew this, so they sent a friend, Epaphroditus, with financial provision for Paul. Buy our friend Paul food. Take care of him. Make sure that he's okay in prison. And Paul is just—I mean, here they are, hundreds of miles away, and Paul is just touched by their generosity, and he writes this letter back. First of all, Epaphroditus got sick, so he has to write a letter back to tell him he's okay, but then also to say thank you. For their generosity, for their care for him. But he takes advantage of this opportunity to say to them, look guys, this isn't a big deal. Remember when I was in prison in Philippi? He doesn't say that. But he wants to remind them that when he was in prison in Philippi, that resulted in the spread of the gospel there, as he took advantage of that imprisonment. Paul did not seem to notice whether he was in prison or in a palace, and he was comfortable, content, he says, in both places. Having and not having equally didn't seem to make much difference to him. And I want to invite you into that text this morning. We're looking at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1, where he just kind of unpacks for us how this kind of works. Because there's a very good chance that most of us won't find ourselves in prison, but we will find ourselves in circumstances that perhaps we would not have chosen first. Anybody find yourself in those kinds of places? And how are you going to manage your life when you're where you don't necessarily want to be? So he says this, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel, and the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely. They suppose that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice because I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed because I will have that I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to die, to depart and be with Christ. It's way better for me, by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. I will continue with all of you for your progress, for your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. We're just going to walk through this text, and maybe if you guys don't mind just leaving that up while I walk through this. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, my imprisonment, and remember, Paul is here, it's challenging the scholars are a little bit divided on which prison he's in, but the likelihood is that he is in the prison in Rome, that he is there because he has appealed to Caesar. As a citizen of Rome, he has that right, and the provincial governors are duty-bound, honor-bound by their judicial system. And so Paul finds himself in prison in the capital city, and it is to the capital city then that Epaphroditus and the others go. And of course, this is potentially an embarrassment. He's got now a rap sheet. People know about him. And Paul has never been shy about making the gospel known, even if it's at the cost of his own personal freedom and life. And so here he's in this place of imprisonment, and you would expect perhaps that somebody who is in prison ought to be a little bit embarrassed or ashamed about being in prison. And Paul's attitude, however, is exactly, he wears it as a badge of honor. I'm in prison for Christ, much in the way that the freedom marchers in Selma or other, you know, the letters from the Birmingham jail that we celebrated, and Dr. Martin Luther King here a few days ago, much in the way that those folks who were participating in that civil disobedience celebrated their imprisonment as a mark of honor. Paul says it's not that big a deal. In fact, let me let you in on the strategy here. God knows how to play a winning hand regardless of the cards that are dealt to him. God has taken advantage of this embarrassing situation, right? For his goodness and his glory. Here's what's happening. I get 4 fresh Roman guards assigned and paid to care for me every 3 hours. A rotating buffet of unbelievers. What could be better for somebody like me who views his life's work as evangelism? I don't even have to go door to door. The doors come to me. Here he is, and I'm being a little bit facetious, but frankly, not much. He says the outcome of this is that the cause of Christ, my being in prison for the sake of Christ, has become known throughout the entire, uses a technical word, praetorium, this imperial guard, this household of Caesar guard. Paul is being treated with a certain measure of respect, but at the same time, we need to understand. He takes full advantage of this, and the gospel is now being, can you imagine being Paul's guard? Wouldn't you just love to sit in, fly in the wall, and listen to that conversation? So we got 3 hours. What do you want to talk about? Right? And the fact, of course, is that the Roman prison system allowed visitors to come in and bring provisions and so on and so forth. So Paul is pastoring his churches from distance, writing letters, sending off emissaries. It's like he set up his own little office there in the middle of the prison, and the guards have to stay there and listen in on this conversation. And Paul says, this is fantastic. The cause of Christ, the gospel of Christ, has become made known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. In fact, in others of his letters, he'll refer to the members of Caesar's household. That's these guys. Not just the members of Caesar's personal family, but this whole system of imprisonment has resulted in the gospel of Christ. And as a result of that, because Paul is so bold and so joyful, right? Other men and women, people who are outside who are a little bit anxious to identify with a known felon, right, are now boldly proclaiming the cause of Christ as well. They're gladly celebrating the wonder of Christ's sacrifice. And this is fascinating to me, right? Because I mean, I got to be honest with you. Sometimes I just look at Paul's life and I think, what a waste. Here is this apostle to the Gentiles who is arguably one of the smartest men who has ever embraced the cause of Christ. He's fluent in 5 or 6 languages. He's gone to grad school. He's got his doctorate. He's a smart man, as is evidenced by, I mean, he can argue the gospel in three or four different languages. I mean, it's just amazing, right? And everywhere he goes, it seems a church plant. I mean, one time he's 3 weeks, in Thessalonica, and there's a church there when he leaves. 3 weeks. What in the world is going on? You think, man, somebody like that should be let loose on the world, right? Let's send him on church planting mission. And what ends up happening to this guy? He spends the last third of his public ministry life where? In one prison or another. What a waste. Wouldn't you think? Anybody else do that math and come out the same way I do? What a waste, unless you consider, like, the letter to the Philippians a waste, or the letter to the Ephesians, or the letter to the Galatians, or 1 and 2 Timothy, or Titus, or any of these other letters, Colossians, right, that are written from what? A prison cell. Because we have no record, with very few exceptions, of Paul's spoken word, we now have a permanent record of Paul's written preaching, pastoring, spiritual direction of the churches under his care. We don't get to decide what waste is. We don't get to decide what success is, because we will consistently use the wrong metrics. Can I get a witness? We think the guy in the spotlight is the most important. Uh-uh. We don't get to make that determination. So Paul has learned the value of the surrendered life. He doesn't care whether he's in prison or a palace. I got stuff to do. And so I'm going to do it with whatever resources are available to me in the moment. This is the deep beauty and the power of the surrendered life. Here's the truth that I believe is true of all of us universally. At some point in time, you will find yourself where you would rather not be. Don't waste time complaining that you're not somewhere else. Take advantage of what God is doing in the moment, because God is present where? Everywhere. Where you are is where he is present, and where you are in that moment, whether it is a hostile or difficult or challenging or exalted position, he wants to take full advantage of that moment. Don't waste it by worrying that you're not somewhere else. Don't waste it by second-guessing the decisions that got you there. Be where you are, pay attention to what God is doing, and join your wagon to his horse. Because he's up to something. He's up to something. Don't waste it. I had a very good friend who was a librarian all her academic career. Her husband passed away, and that's when I started to care for her as a member of my congregation. And she eventually had to sell their family home and move into an assisted care facility. And she'd had a stroke and found herself bedridden for some period of time. And I went to visit her, and she just looks up at me. And, "Pastor Bill, what am I going to do now?" Well, Polly, I think God knows where you are. Why not take advantage of the fact that you can't get out? Why not take advantage of the fact that God might have you in this place to pray? And she said, "Oh, I've always wanted to pray. Now I have no excuse not to." And so for the next four or five years, as she improved out of the stroke and whatever, she considered her primary ministry. When she died, I got a hold of her prayer list. Hundreds of names of people in congregations and missionaries and kids whose name she called before the Father on a regular basis. God can play a winning hand regardless of the cards that are dealt to him. Don't wish, don't spend time wishing you were somewhere else. Pay attention to what God is doing where you are. That's the beauty of the surrendered life. No handles. I'm not smart enough to know where I should be. I am capable of being, however, where I am. That's where God is at work. Does that make sense? And we are invited into that. And that's true of relationships. It's true of places where we work. It's true of all kinds of things. So that's the first. And then he goes on. He says, here's what's happening. Some of those people who are preaching for motives of love of God and love of me. And they're, but they're, frankly, church is no different now than it was then. There are some people who are really kind of jealous of Paul's ministry and are taking advantage of his imprisonment to leverage their own stock in, and they are preaching out of bad motives. They are preaching for their own selfish gain. They are preaching out of envy, out of resentment, out of bitterness, and they are standing on Paul's imprisonment as a way to leverage their own reputation. And Paul says, I don't care. It's not my business. As long as Christ is preached, we're good to go. God will straighten all that stuff out at the end. Oh, man, what in the world? How do you, anybody else want to get to the place where you just don't care what people say about you? How they, because what do I want to do? I want equal time. I want justice. I want, it's not fair. They should not be able to say those things about me. Right? And Paul just says, I don't care what they say about me. It's not about me. As long as they preach Christ, that's good enough for me, right? Boy, how do you get there? You get there by surrendering your life early and often. Your reputation is not your business. Your character is, but not your reputation. What people say about you, how they speak about you, no, you don't have to run around trying to fix stuff. Just live your life in such a way, Peter tells us this, live your life in such a way that your life is its primary argument against the charges laid against you. So Paul's challenge here, the surrendered life, enables us to live in such a way that we can just mind our own business. I don't know about you, but I barely have enough energy to mind my own business, let alone yours. Right? And so I don't care what God will straighten all of this out when it needs to be straightened out. He's not anxious about other people. He doesn't think it's his business to fix their motives. That is refreshing, isn't it? In a Facebook world where we just lob snowballs at each other from behind our little snow forts, right? I got stuff to do, guys. Children can play in the playground. I got work to do, right? And that's the power of the surrendered life. And he rejoices that the cause of Christ is being, the gospel is being promoted. The gospel is being spoken. He says, I rejoice in this. Verse 19, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me, listen to the word he used, will turn out for my deliverance. And he uses an interesting word because you can slice it both ways, right? Because deliverance could mean what? He could be set free from prison as a result of their prayers and their intercession. Or, as is likely the case, he might die. Paul views them equally as deliverance. How in the world do you get to the place where you can live your life with such freedom, such abandon, that to die or to live is equally important and valuable to you? I just want to let that sink in for a minute, because some of us are not convinced that death is an improvement. And Paul is. And by the way, I'm not talking about chosen martyrdom. I'm not talking about going before you're ready to go. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm just saying it's none of your business. Live until you're dead, and then live after you're dead. You do believe in the resurrection, yes? Oh, good. Right? Because if we get this, if we understand this, Paul is saying, look, I hope that I'm not going to be ashamed, because he understands something. The way of deliverance through death might put him in the crosshairs of the torture system of the Roman government. We are not the first ones in the modern age to develop instruments and implements of torture. The Roman government knew how to torture. Paul was afraid that at the end of his life, perhaps under extreme duress, he might be ashamed of his representation. You catch it, right? Look at it there in verse just past 19. I eagerly and expect and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that I will have sufficient courage. When do you need courage? When you're afraid. You catch this little snapshot into the character of Paul? He's not this lone ranger, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead kind of a guy. He's afraid. He's as human as you are sitting here this morning. And faced with a double-barrel shotgun of the Roman system of governments, of punishment. Take a deep breath, boys and girls. It's going to be a rough night. Right? He's afraid. That's when you don't need courage if you're not afraid. Courage is only built on fear. It's a necessary prerequisite. If you're not afraid, you don't need courage. So Paul's courage here, and I'm not denigrating his, I get it. Anybody else think fear would be an appropriate response in the light of what might happen here, right? And so he leans into this. I want to be courageous. I will be courageous. I'm afraid, and I don't want to be ashamed. And so pray for me. This is what he's praying. Pray for me, that whether by life or death, Christ will be exalted in my body, in my life. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. He wants to stay faithful and true. And then this, for me, you see, to live is Christ. To die, then, is gain. If I go on living in this body, I get to keep on serving fruitful labor for y'all. What shall I choose? I don't know. Do you feel the tension? What do I choose? For me to die is gain. Absent from the body, present the Lord, a desire to part and be with Christ, which is way better for me. Yeah, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. How do you get to the place that whether to live or to die is equally valuable, equally significant? The surrendered life. If we live our whole lives afraid of dying, we will never live our whole lives. As a result, Paul, not afraid of dying, because for him to be absent from the body, to be out of this prison, if you will, is tremendous celebration. A friend of mine, probably, that's not quite right. He's a mentor of mine, Dallas Willard, advised me in my doctoral program at Fuller. A few years, probably one of my primary mentors in the faith. A few years ago, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and decided, rather than to fight it, to accept it, and to live boldly and freely as long as he was able to. And in his final few months, he gave a friend of his, John Ortberg, the opportunity to come and just talk to him. And there was a couple of moments on the stage in Santa Barbara at Westmont College where they were doing this interview, and you could see Dallas begin to drift, not as a result of pain or anything else. He's just beginning to drift, and his eyes began to well up. And John pressed into this a little bit. he was talking about this verse, for me to live is Christ. He says, you know, for the person who has lived the surrendered life, for the person for whom to live is Christ, for the person who has given his life over to Jesus, it's probably going to be a while before they even know they're dead. Why? Well, because Christ is as present now as he will be then. For those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, who are paying attention to the wonder. We are invited into the resurrected life. We are invited into the surrendered life. What are we going to choose? Well, most of us don't get the choice. So you live well and wisely. And when the time comes, the surrendered life enables us to continue to live well and wisely. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's enormous trust in you. He is not at all anxious about your care for him, about your trustworthiness, about your ability to help him, either to deliver him from prison, which, as history tells us, didn't happen, or to receive him. I pray, O God, for courage for us to live that same surrendered life, to trust you deeply with the moments and the hours, to mind our own business because we have work to do as long as we are here. Teach us how to do that. Give us courage, sitting here this morning, give us courage to say yes to our lives as they actually are, and offer them back up to you without handles. In Jesus' name.